Turn your Bibles this morning again to the epistle to the Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We're going to go verse by verse and examine this wonderful inspired epistle. It is comparable to the much greater work of Romans, both written by the Apostle Paul, both declaring that salvation is through faith alone in Jesus Christ. It is interesting while you turn to the book of Galatians that as we were reading out of Matthew, Jesus really hits the nail on the head. O you of little faith. If one thing that God has really driven home to me recently is the imperative nature and the importance of faith. Faith is only as good as the object, or in God's case, the subject in which you place it. And God can be thoroughly and fully and completely and comprehensively trusted. We don't have to worry. The Word of God tells us God can't lie. And our most important act of faith is to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around that. And what we may think to be very unimportant, we will see Paul in his argument in this wonderful epistle that has really blessed me recently as I began to read over it and ponder it and meditate on it. It has really strengthened my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I had mentioned in my introduction last week, what has happened to these churches, as we will notice in verse 2 of Galatians, this was a series of churches in the area of Galatia, which was modern-day Turkey. Paul had founded these churches on his missionary journey. Paul got word that, obviously, interlopers had snuck into the church. He says in chapter 2, spied out the liberty that the freedom that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and having a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And rather than come to a saving faith in him themselves, to trust him for eternal life, they began to look for an opportunity to preach another supposed good tidings, another good message from God. They were trying to bring them into bondage to legalism, which we still have today. And so Paul, now concerned about them, astonished, moved, and marveling that they have abandoned, understanding the threat of these false teachers who had infiltrated the church, writes this short, concise, succinct, brief letter, which is just bursting at the seams with theology. Again, what false teachers do, and what these intruders, these wicked people do, is they destroy the reputation of the leader. Paul in chapters 1 and 2, Brother Mike, has to again introduce himself to him and defend his character, defend his apostolic authority. And that's what we see in the first two chapters. Paul has to let them know that it is Jesus Christ himself who called the Apostle Paul and who made him an emissary of Christ. And so that's what he does in the first two chapters. He establishes his apostolic authority. He establishes where the origin of his gospel message came from. In chapters 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul, once establishing his apostleship, his office, he then goes and declares and contends on what is the true gospel. In chapters 3 and 4, he shows that the lie, the heretical lie being introduced by these false teachers was not another gospel. It was a work salvation that depended upon man's effort for salvation other than God's grace. In studying for this, Dr. MacArthur in his commentary to the Galatians spoke of the grace of Christ. Listen, the grace of Christ is God's free and sovereign act of love and mercy in granting salvation through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apart from anything men are or can do, and of his sustaining that salvation to glorification. He concludes this paragraph by saying, it is absurd to accept a gracious salvation and then endeavor to maintain righteousness through human efforts, ceremonies, and ritual, close quote. And as I pondered this particular epistle and just faith in the gospel itself, it is truly tragic that many people who profess Christianity do not have a functioning technical understanding of what the grace of Christ or the grace of the gospel is. They have no idea what the gospel message is. They could not articulate it to save their life. It's amazing, as, and Brother Mike can attest to this, as we listen to other preachers, we do not hear the gospel coming from pulpits anymore. The most important thing, Coretta, is when you take your last breath, and all of us, where are we going? Jesus came to give us the message that God is willing to forgive us by faith in Jesus Christ. It is no small thing for the Apostle Paul here. Since the gospel is the central truth of all scripture, it must be defended vigorously, unapologetically. Today they would think that Paul was overboard, that he was going to the extreme. There was no necessity to argue the minutiae of the gospel. Long as they have elements of it, long as it's close and true, then it was all right. We're to have unity. Well, I beg to differ with you. The Apostle Paul finds this to be condemnable, an anathema against God. It was extremely important because faith is the vehicle by which we have a relationship with God, and we must trust God through faith. And diligently seeking God is an indication that one's heart is believing upon him and searching and seeking for him. Then we must believe the gospel message that God has redeemed man by himself, and that we are to fully trust in the divine work of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than trying to substitute it, subtract from it, or add to it. That's why it is only one good message coming from God in the sense of salvation. With that said, let's look at verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be condemned. Let them be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or am I trying to get the approval of men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the slave of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, verse 11, that the gospel which was preached by me is not from men or man. For neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ, directly from him. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now he puts in a parenthetical statement in verse 20. Now, concerning these things which I write to you, indeed, in the presence of God, before God, I am not lying. Afterward, I went, in verse 21, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And notice verse 24, and they glorified God in me. The gospel is the good news of God's divine saving purpose through faith in the sacrificial, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In its element is the death, it's the burial, and the resurrection. Had Christ not risen from the dead, then our sins would not have been forgiven. That means his sacrifice would not have been accepted by God. But not only did he die for our sins, paying the righteous demands for our sins to the holy God, and he was buried 3 days in the earth, signifying his death, but he arose, Paul says, so that he could be the one who justifies us. It is you and I who are believers in Christ, who believe truthfully and fully the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom Christ himself vindicates. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, guess what? Because we have faith, and faith is so important in God, that he says that there is now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. And I think about when it says in, it gives the imagery of, I think about Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons and his daughter-in-laws and how they were in the ark. And when the wrath of God came, guess what? They were secure, safe within the confines of the ark. It is God who gave them the blueprint on building the ark. Christ is the picture of that ark. You and I, who have faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, are secure in Christ. Christ suffered the wrath of God once on the cross, but he would never be subject to the wrath of God ever again. So therefore, we are in Christ. We are what? Secure. Just as Noah and his family were secure within the ark, safe from the wrath of God that was around them, you and I are safe in Christ because he will never be judged again for sin. And not only that, compounding that wonderful truth is the fact that Jesus is the judge. He is the one that will vindicate me when I stand before him because of the faith that I had in that good message, that good news, that good tiding that he gave us. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Into you, into the joy of your Lord. He has prepared a place for us. Do you believe that? He even emphasizes it in John 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe, believe, believe. And that is no greater stress than in the good news. What is this good news? Without the atoning, redemptive death and resurrection of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, turn there for a moment. Remember, he's again addressing a heresy that is spreading like wildfire through the Corinthian church. And that is that Christ didn't rise from the dead. Do you understand the implications for you and I if Christ didn't die, but didn't rise from the dead? He was crucified, but he didn't rise. One, it would say that he sinned like any other man or any other person. Secondly, he died as a sinner. Therefore, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no redemption. The price for sin has not been paid for those who have faith in Christ. Christianity then would be a fraud. It would be a sham. It would be a religious ritual and a waste of time. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse 13, beginning in verse 13. Paul addresses that. He tells them what the gospel is. We saw that last week. And then in verse 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. He's the first fruit. So if he hasn't risen, there is not going to be a resurrection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is what? Empty, vain, futile. And not only is our preaching empty, your faith is also futile. You're believing for nothing. Yes, verse 15, we are found false witnesses of God. How? Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. You're saying he didn't raise up, then therefore we're saying God raised him up. The Father raised him up. And we're telling a lie then. Because we're lying on God. We're falsely representing God if he didn't raise Jesus from the dead. He says at the end of verse 15, if indeed the dead do not rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're still going to perish in your sins. Look what he said in verse 18. Then also those who have died or fallen asleep in Christ have also what? Perished. Their sins aren't forgiven. And then he says, if in this life only, if it's only in this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are to be pitied, the most pitiable. Can you imagine that? But look what he says in verse 20. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ did rise from the dead. He did die. Christianity is genuine, and we can have faith in Christ. We can proclaim this good news. You can turn back there. As a matter of fact, just go to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going there for a second. The triune God is divinely, now I want you to listen to what I'm saying. He is divinely serious about the accuracy, the truthfulness, and the fidelity and the purity of the gospel of his son. God is deadly serious. There can be no acceptance of any corruption to the purity of the gospel message of his son, because his son is honored. Jesus says that just as the Father in John chapter 5, just as the Father can raise people from the dead, he can too. And Jesus said, the Father has passed all authority and given this authority to raise people from the dead so that we will give Jesus equal honor that we give the Father. Philippians 2 said, God's Son will be honored. He will be glorified as God the Son, as the only begotten Son of God. He will be honored because on the cross of Calvary, without any assistance from any other human being, he paid the price by himself. As the Hebrew writer says, he purged sin by himself without any assistance from us. This is the grace of God. Therefore, you and I can't boast on our salvation. We cannot glory in ourselves. We are left to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that if he's going to glory, he said, I'm mentioning this again in Galatians 6, you don't have to turn, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I get older, I'm telling you how important it is to understand this wonderful knowledge and faith to believe that our salvation is secure. When I take my last breath, I'm going to be with Christ just as he promised, according to what he has done. God is a God of absolute truth and does not tolerate anyone distorting his word. Look at Matthew 18. Christ warned of this. He warned of this. And one should take drastic action when dealing with God's word. Study to show yourself approved unto God accurately. Since God is a God of truth, he is truth embodied. He is the essential truth. He is the origin of all that is true. He is truth. Therefore, he requires us to what? Diligently and accurately what? Strive to be true. That's why I find it people attack us when anyone who would dare to want to dig diligently and expound that which is true. They want us to compromise and accept all types of people just because of what they have something, some elements of the gospel right, and we're told to accept it. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, to have fellowship with men who deny the truth is to deny the truth by implying that the truth does not matter, close quote. Did you hear what he said? There's no fellowship with those who deny the gospel. Charismatic ministries that believe that one can lose their salvation indicate that they believe that they must attribute to the divine work of Christ at Calvary. There can be no hand of fellowship. There can be no worshiping together. There can be no agreement. It is like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, light and darkness are mutually exclusive. Where light is, there is no darkness. Where darkness, there is the absence of light. The more I study scripture, the more there is no compromise with these people. I'm not going into their churches to preach. I'm not going to be getting involved in any activities with them, because to show that type of unity to those who are teaching heretical teachings, just as the Judaizers here in Galatians chapter 1, is to imply that the truth does not matter, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones expressed. And this doesn't only just apply to preachers. This applies to you as well. Be very careful and be as accurate as possible with the word of God. No compromise. I want to get it right. I ask God, I want to get everything right. I never want to say anything wrong. I ask him to forgive me when I do. And even if I don't know I've done, I ask him to forgive me. Lord, I want to get it right. No compromise. Look what he says in verse 6. Matthew 18, verse 6. This is also recorded in Mark 9, 42 through 48, and Luke 17, 1 and 2. This is very important. Whoever causes one of these little ones, that's believers, who believe in me to what? Sin, to stumble. It would be better for that person if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Now, notice that. Listen to what he is saying. This is coming out of the mouth of God. Christ has humbled himself, Mike, to the Father's authority. So this is actually coming from the Father. And though Jesus has submitted himself to the full authority and only says what God the Father tells him to say according to the Gospel of John, it is still God speaking. This is God relaying, God the Son relaying a message to man from God the Father. And even if Jesus of his own volition had said this, it would still be just as authoritative because Jesus is God. He says, whoever causes the ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if you took this massive millstone, put it around your neck, and throw yourself in the sea. Commit suicide. Woe to the world because of offenses, he says in verse 7. He says, for since offenses must come, but woe to that person by whom the offenses come. Woe is a word of judgment, condemnation. Woe to the one who causes my little ones to stumble, the ones who believe in me. Then he says in verse 8, to drive home the point, he says, he gives a, in a sense a proverb. He gives a proverb. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Now he know he didn't literally mean for them to cut their foot off or their hand off or whatever. But to emphasize how important it is to handle the word of God accurately, Jesus says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lamed or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Do you see the context here? Why are these people going to be cast into everlasting fire? Because they didn't care about the accuracy and the truth of God's word, and he caused the believers to stumble into error, to offend God, to sin against God, and this is damnable. Drastic measures. Cut them off. Cut the feet off. Walk around with no hands and no feet. Pull your eyeballs out. Just don't distort God's word. I was on Facebook and perusing through the news things, and I posted, some of you probably seen it, Kenneth Copeland in his new airplane. And that airplane cost a lot of money. He bought it from Tyler Perry, and it's one of those top-of-the-line jets. Seats about 14 people. It's intercontinental. You know, it's basically a small airliner in a sense. And he got out there in front of everybody at 80 years old, and he prayed to God, and he put on the show and dance. And who you think paid for that airplane? As bad as that is to fleece the flock, what is damnable is his perversion of the truth of God's word. He has gained the world, and he's going to lose his soul. Christ said this is damnable. They are heading for everlasting fire. Look what he says in verse 9. And if your eye causes you to sin, pull it out of the sockets. Pluck it out and throw it from you. Get it away from you, that sinning eye or that sinning hand or that sinning foot. Get out. It'd be better to be maimed than to go to hell. He says, it is better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell's fire. And what we find to be, what we find to be tolerated or unimportant or insignificant or inconsequential, We find to be God will send you to hell for it. And that is the perversion of his word. How much more when we're talking about the gospel? You go back to Galatians, and this is exactly what these Judaizers are doing. They're not perverting foot washing or communion or any of those things. They are perverting the very news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the grace of God in the Son of God presented to men. So why Paul, as we'll see, can what? Announce an anathema on them. It is no different than what we just saw in Matthew 18 to those who what? Cause true believers to stumble into error and sin against God. It's important. We see here the desertion of the gospel is no minimal, unimportant, insignificant, inconsequential issue with God. The truth of the gospel message is a matter of where one will spend all eternity. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of forgiveness and damnation. Another quote that I put on Facebook, it was very interesting and applicable to this message in the scripture. The scripture is fairly the gospel. Listen to what it says. Quote, the devil is not anti-religion. He is anti-Christ. The devil has no problem with you saying God. He has a problem with you saying Christ. Do you notice that we can pray to God in meetings and things, but we can't say who? Christ. We can't say in the name of Jesus. We can't say in the name of Jesus Christ. We cannot say in the name of the Lord. We cannot say in the name, anything that signifies Jesus Christ, we're not allowed to say. He has no problem with the religions. You know why? Because he is the father of all false religions. He is not anti-God. He is anti-Christ. And so the quote is true. He is anti-Christ. He has devised so many religions to blind people to the truth of God's gospel, close quote. That's what he's done. Reminds me of an illustration that I used years ago, because, you know, I like airplanes. You've heard me say it probably several times. In our military, we got jets that we call, you know, they're called electronic warfare jets, and they don't carry weapons. They just carry all of these electronic pods and equipment, and what their responsibility to do is when we get into any type of combat situation where we're sending planes in the bomb, they go alone. Their sole responsibility is to clutter the enemy's radar screen with so many blips that you can't see the true package. And that's what their job is. So when they're coming in to attack, all the planes around them have weapons and bombs, and the jammer plane is in the middle, several of them, and they're emitting electronic signals that when the radar operator looks at his screen, all he sees is blips all over the place, so he doesn't really know where the true package is. So he can't launch his missiles, he can't send fighters to intercept it, because he don't know where they are. Why? Because his screen is cluttered. Well, the devil's the same way. He's the same way. We have the true gospel. What he does is clutters it with other religions. So many religions that you can't see the true embedded among all of the blips. And that's what he does. So he has no problem with religions because he's created them. But he does have a problem with Christ. He has no problem with you saying God. Because I'm sure these Judaizers that are troubling the people in Galatia mention God. In fact, they mention the right God. They have the Old Testament. Think about that for a moment. These Judaizers have the Old Testament. They have the five books, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. They have the prophets. They have the Psalms. They have all of it. The Proverbs. But yet, as Jesus said in John 5, they study the scriptures, yet they don't come to Jesus. If the scriptures don't lead you to Jesus, then you've misinterpreted it. Jesus even said in Luke Luke chapter 24. Turn over there for a moment. And this just comes to mind in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and this just comes to mind. Go to verse 25. Luke 24. Remember the two men that Jesus was walking with on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus had been crucified, and they were sad because they did not remember. They did not know the Old Testament that he would rise from the dead. So that would make me sad. We thought the Messiah was come. We thought he would deliver us, and we had so much hope in him, but now he's dead. And so Christ comes along with them in verse 25 of Luke 24, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, you foolish and you slow of heart to what?" Hear that word, believe again. So faith is important, is it? Oh, foolish ones, we're foolish not to believe the truth of the word of God. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Look at verse 27. And beginning at what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It says, he explain to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. You go over to verse 38, 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be to you." And they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a ghost. This was Christ post resurrection appeared to them. They were all locked down, afraid and terrified of the religious authorities and the Roman authorities. Christ comes into the room, appears to them. They're terrified, thinking they've seen a ghost or a spirit. Look what happens in verse 38. He says to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." This is a direct repudiation. That verse right there is direct repudiation of Jehovah Witnesses who say Jesus Christ didn't rise bodily. A direct refutation. But notice this. And then in verse 40, when he has said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not, what's the problem? He did not believe for joy and marveled. He said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish. That vegetarian stuff ain't working. Christ ate lamb. He did that at the Last Supper. And here he's eating fish. And if Jesus can eat meat, Rod can eat meat. And if you got meat you don't want to eat, drop it off. So they gave him a piece of broad fish. He ate it. He took it and ate it. And it says right there in their very presence. Verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words, logos, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses," the Pentateuch, "and the prophets," that's the rest of your Old Testament scriptures, and then to finalize it, what? The Psalms. The entire Old Testament. And what did he say? Concerning me. Look where spiritual insight comes from. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. On your way back to Galatians, stop at John chapter 5. It's possible to have the truth and not let it lead you to Jesus. It's possible to have the Bible and still go to hell. It's possible to have intellectual knowledge if it doesn't lead you to the Son of God and the good news that he delivered of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and that you put total faith in his divine work upon the cross of Calvary, which satisfied the righteous demands of God, then you have come to an erroneous conclusion. Lots of people got Bibles and don't understand who Jesus is. Look what he says in John. I want to start in verse 31. John 5:31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Well, later on, he says if he bears witness of himself, then his witness is true because he's God. But to fulfill his own standards from the Old Testament, there had to be two or three witnesses. You know, this stuff today where one person comes up and says that you've done something might be true. But it would not be valid in the Old Testament. There had to be other witnesses. So who are the witnesses to the unique Son of God? Who is declaring that he is the Messiah? Well, look what he says. Verse 32. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he writes, or witnesses, I'm sorry, of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne the witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive, I don't need the testimony of men. But the only reason I'm saying this is that you might be saved. John the Baptist told you who I was. That's the first witness. Christ's own witness. But he's not finished. Verse 35. He was a burning and shining light. That's John the Baptist. And you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John. John's witness. Here's the second witness now. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. That's all his miracles. That's the second witness. John 1, the miracles 2. All right? Look at verse 37. Here's a third witness. And the Father himself who sent me has what? Testified of me. And look what he says to them. Now, remember now, he's talking to the most supposed intellectual, biblically literate people in all of Israel. And look what he says to him. After all these witnesses, look what he says. He says, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. They had the right God. They were descendants of the right nation. They were descendants of Abraham. They had everything. They had the word of God. They had the prophets. They had Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Jesus says right here, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you haven't come to believe. Then look at verse 39. This is the verse I want you to see. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. That's another witness. And notice what he said in verse 4. Here's the tragedy. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Go back to Galatians. These Judaizers have scriptural knowledge, but what good is that? What good is it if it didn't lead them to understand that you and I are saved because we believe Jesus Christ? And I implore all of us to totally put our faith in Christ. Abandon any thought of your church attendance, church giving, not cursing, any type of human achievement that you think might be meritorious to God and somehow earn you salvation. Whether it be baptism, baptism does not save you. Just as circumcision did not save the Judaizers. In in the epistle to the Galatians, the apostle Paul has gotten sad news that the Galatians had begun to succumb to the heretical teachings of the Judaizers. The message of salvation by works. This is a message of salvation by works, that a person is saved through circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law. It is grace versus works. Go over to Romans 11 real quick. Paul dashes this argument. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Grace and works are mutually exclusive of one another. We either will trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation alone, or we will perish. Because all of our works, as Isaiah said, are nothing but filthy rags. Paul will later on say in Galatians, in his defense of the salvation by grace, that anyone who attempts to go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments must never fail to keep one. Did you hear what I said? If you're going to heaven outside of Christ, without total faith in Christ, if you think that you could keep any of those commandments or the Ten Commandments to earn your way or merit your way to heaven, then you better not fail at all in any one of them. Look what Paul says here. Speaking of Israel, as a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 11. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, and if by grace, then it is no longer what? Of works. Otherwise, if you try to combine the truth to two, then grace is no longer what? Because grace by its very definition indicates unmerited and unearned. The prefix un in front of the word tells you, you haven't merited it. You haven't earned it. So if you work, then God owes you something that you've earned, or something that you merit. Grace is also, in its element, its makeup, is the kindness of God himself towards us. Mary had been chosen by God to what? To bring the Messiah into the world. She didn't know. All of a sudden, she's at home minding her own business. No, she's looking at television, reading a magazine, chilling. I'm not going to say that. She probably was reading a Bible. Might have been praying. And all of a sudden, who appears in her room? Gabriel. What is Gabriel there for? He's an agalos. He's an angel. He's a messenger of God. What does he come to say? You have found kindness, grace, favor, cherish, unearned, unmerited in God. He showed you found his grace. He found you. And this is what he wants you to do. He wants you, and he's going to bring through you. I'm not going to say he wants you. He's going to bring through you into the world his son. And I've read that throughout the history of Israel, that women knew the Messiah would come, and every woman wanted to be the mother to the Messiah. And of all the women that have ever lived at that point, up to that point in Israel, God, in his sovereign election, chose that particular woman. Let me tell you this. The only reason you are sitting here again and believing the truths of this scripture, if you believe them, is because of that very grace. If you look at our past lives, look at our lives now. That's the beauty of grace. It's not merit-based. It is not earned. It is not achieved. It is based on him and him alone. And he's chose that of all the people that have lived or living at this time, I've chosen you to display my grace in you. And that will be evident because you will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. You will believe that he led a sinless life. You will believe that he died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath. his demands. You will believe that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. You will be unlike the message that was being preached in the Corinthian church. You believe he rose from the dead on the third day. You believe he walked around and appeared to over 500 people, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And you will believe that he went to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, as we saw in Luke chapter 24. You will believe that he rose from the dead. Rose from the ground and took off and just elevated into the air with no visible means of transportation other than a cloud, and went back to heaven. And you will sit here today and believe with all your heart that he is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of his Father at this very moment. That is because God has shown us grace. And that's all you want is grace. Now let me go back to that verse again. Look at verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You're either saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, or you're saved by works, which we know is another gospel. Back in Galatians chapter 1, Paul in verse 6 begins his defense of his, again, apostolic authority in the first two chapters, but he begins it right here. But more importantly, he begins the defense of what is the truth of the gospel. Paul is adamant about getting it right. He is a defender of God's truth. He is not a man pleaser. He is not concerned about what people think. He is concerned about being faithful to God. And as Brother Mike said earlier today, he could say at the end of his epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished this race, and I have kept the faith. He could say that. As I mentioned, people must interact with the Almighty on the basis of faith alone. I'm driving this point home in this introduction. Faith, trust God, believe God, believe the message of the gospel. The devil and his ministers are throughout the church, and they're teaching otherwise, or they're not saying it, which was the reason most people can't articulate the gospel. Ask them. You think I'm telling you a story? Ask people who profess to be Christ to articulate the gospel to you. Can't tell you. They can tell you that they have faith to believe for whatever they want, but they can't tell you the gospel. In Romans 1. And Galatians is nothing but a small Romans 1. I believe it was written earlier, in a sense, than Galatians was written before Romans. But nonetheless, I believe that to be true. But nonetheless, look what he says in verse 16. Look what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ. See what he says? The gospel is synonymous with who? Christ. Christ is the good news. He is the good news. He's good news for me. I don't know about you, but he's good news to me. But because of him, this good news, Rod, is going to heaven. God is not going to perish because of this good news of all that entails what Christ did, who he is, and what he does, what he's done, and what he will do. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to what? See, notice the exclusion of works. See, because the gospel itself is what? A message. And then he says, but yet this message is the power of what? Of God to salvation. And who is it to? For everyone who what? Believes. Not works. Not merit. Not put forth human efforts. It is, salvation is totally the work of God alone. And I love it that way too. I don't want my salvation under my control. I'm done. Now, I don't know about you. You might be able to go to heaven, but Rod Hendricks is done. D-O-N-E. I am on my way to hell. I can smell the smoke. If my salvation is dependent upon my achievements. But he said, the one who believes, God saves through the gospel of Christ. And it is not just to the Jews, but it's also to the Gentiles. Look what he says in verse 17. For in it is, he said, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to increasing faith. As it is written, remember this because we're going to see it again in Galatians. As it is written, those who are declared righteous are justified by what? Faith. They shall live by what? The just live by works. Faith. Faith. Faith is trusting God, having absolute confidence in God. And the gospel is that central truth. And so, since back to Galatians and we'll close, we'll begin to unpack this next week. Really unpack this and look at this. This is why Paul is astonished. This is why Paul, at the same time, he's astonished at the Galatians that they're abandoning the gospel so soon. I believe part of that is because they were still immature. They were still immature. Immature people tend to be vulnerable to false teachers. Pay close attention when I warn you of these people on TBN. These people are dangerous. My responsibility is to warn you, to protect the sheep, to keep you from stumbling and falling under the falling under the power of these people. But he's angry at them, but he's concerned about the people. How do I know? He writes a letter to them. This is what a real pastor does. He doesn't sit back, well, they can believe anything they want to believe. Well, I heard that they're following Jehovah's Witnesses. They're following Mormons and they're following Catholic teachings. And they're following these aberrations of Christianity now, because we're not dealing with outside religions. We're dealing with people who have Bibles. People who have some type of intellectual assent to Jesus Christ. But they come to the wrong collusion. There they are colluding. The wrong conclusion. To them, 2 plus 2 equals 12. They got the 2 is right, and the second 2 is right. It should equal 4, but for them it comes out 12. And Paul is angry about this. Paul later on says that he wished they'd cut themselves off, and they'll earn their damnation. And we'll see where the Bible really has nothing good to say about people who twist the truth. You think that the Bible... Do you think the Bible is accepting and goes easy on us pastors who lie? Do you really believe? Do you think that? Well, you must even have a Yang Bible. A Yang version tells you that, because it is the false prophets and the false teachers in which God is extremely difficult on. Paul, even as a human, announces condemnation to these people. And so Paul is astonished. Paul is amazed. But Paul is also concerned about these people. And Paul sits down and writes the book of Galatians to them. A letter that's a circular letter that would travel and be read to all the churches. And this is what a true pastor is concerned about. The spiritual well-being of his people. and to prevent these heretics from coming in and corrupting, changing, turning, distorting, misrepresenting the truth of God's gospel. Now, the question I would ask as I close, do we all completely trust Jesus Christ for salvation? Do we understand what this good news is? Do we understand? One more verse, and I'm done. Go to Luke 1. And you know the story. The angel has appeared to Mary. She's pregnant. I mean, Luke 2, I'm sorry. Luke 2. Luke 1, she was, the messenger came, the agalos came, the angel came, told them, her that God, she had found favor in God's sight. It's all dependent upon the person of God that he chose Mary. She would bring into this world the Son of God. The Son of God is now born in Luke chapter 2. And look what happens. Beginning in verse 8. Now that we're in the same country, shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Do you see the accuracy in which the scriptures use historical events, towns, cities, names, people, titles, politics? I mean, we're looking at history. Accurate history. Notice he says, they're out there watching, minding their own business now. They're out there watching the flock at night. Verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood in front of them, before them. And the glory of the Lord, his, and again, agalos, he's been sent from heaven. Angels do not act independently of the Father, of God. God had to tell that angel to go down to those shepherds and announce this message. Look what it says. And this angel was, because he stands in the presence of God, was just spectacularly brilliant. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were what? Greatly afraid. Adjective. Great. No, actually, that is a aorist indicative passive. This fear was caused by the angels. To see this type of glory. Whenever people see God, they're terrified. So when you see people say, I saw God, they're lying. Because they're terrified, they're lying. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Why? For behold, I am bringing you the gospel. Good news, good tidings. He said, don't be afraid. What is this good news? I don't have to be afraid of these angelic beings radiating the effulgence of God, terrifying. He's offering me he's giving me a greeting of peace. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You hear this? What is the good news? Why should y'all not be afraid? What is this joyous, great joyous news that's going to bring me great joy? And it's to all people, Jew and Gentile. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Nobody else. That's the good news. Here, born into the world, is one who is going to save all of us. And one day all of us will be in heaven, and we'll be remembering these passages. And we will see the very Lord who, because of his selfless acts and his substitutionary death, because of his grace, we will be in heaven with him. We begin to unpack the one gospel next week. Heads are bowed. We thank you, Lord.